The epistle to the Ephesians this morning, the epistle to the Ephesians chapter 5 and verses 25 through 33, and we'll be looking at that passage this morning. When you find Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, would you please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? Ephesians 5 and verse 25, this is God's holy, infallible, immutable, inerrant word. Receive it as such. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Thus ends the reading of the Word of God. You may be seated. You know, on account of the Resurrection Sunday last week, we took a short break from the sermon series on the framework of the family, and so today we're picking back up where we left off. Remember that God made man and women equal. Yet he has ordained man to be the head of the family. He has ordained it that way. And he's the head of the family, and he is the head over the woman. Remember, to be a family, you don't need to have children. The husband and the wife are a family. They're a unit. But he made it that way, and so I did put all that on the outline so you would know where we've come from and then where we're going today. It'd make it a little easier for you so that you're able to pick up, I hope, where we left off. And we saw, though, two weeks ago, we saw the biblical pattern in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 22 and how, that's the pattern of the headship of the man over the woman. And again, this is not an issue of hierarchy, but of function. God has given the man the stronger leadership role in the family. And he has also equipped him, though, with the qualities to fulfill his God-given duty. So God's equipped that man to fulfill that role. And the two partners, remember, they complete or complement each other, not contend against each other. So again, when the husband fulfills his God-ordained role and the wife is fulfilling her God-ordained role, then there's peace and harmony and unity and order within the home, because that's God's good design. And whenever there's a twisting or distortion of that good design, then chaos and corruption reign. And that's what you see in the world. That's what you see out there. And you tell them, go ahead, tell them. What you're doing is against God's good design, and that's why your house is a mess. And they'll tell you to go away. They don't want to hear it. They just don't want to hear the truth. And it's a shame. But we'll keep speaking the truth in love. But the biblical headship of the principle, even, we looked at that last week. We saw the pattern, and we got the principle of the headship of the man, which role even continues after the fall. The fall has not done away with the God-ordained roles in the family, but sin has encumbered men and women from fulfilling their specific roles. But it still is a rule. It is a principle by which we are to live and order our lives. And you know, furthermore, though, sin, again, what is a sin has done? The fall has brought in all these different kinds of distortions and to God's good design. In fact, we see these distortions. They've come into the church, and families make up the church. And even in the church, though, then you have these families who come in with this distorted concept of the family, without a comprehension or even a care about the headship of the family. And they come into the church and they try to form the church around their ideologies and concepts, or worldly concepts. And so then you have women seeking to be what? Well, then they're trying to rise up, and they're trying to be the ones who are in these positions of elders and deacons and leaders of the church, and even preaching and teaching the Word of God. And just quickly, let's look over at 1 Timothy 2. Just quickly over there, 1 Timothy 2 and 9 through 12. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. We have here, likewise, Paul says, he instructs the church, churches in all ages, likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold and pearls and costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly, with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And so here's God, here's Paul's instruction. And his instruction is what? I don't allow a woman to teach. I don't allow that. During public worship, women must not be permitted to teach or preach. They should voluntarily submit to the male leadership in the church to teach and preach. They should voluntarily do so. And you know, this doctrine, in no way does it diminish a woman's worth or value. No, that's not what it's about. They're equal. They were created equal. They were created in the image of God, male and female. He created them. This is about it's about the function and about God ordained roles for the man and the woman within the home and then within the church and even within society. Women are obviously essential. You can't even be here apart from them. Duh. So, I mean, really, women are essential, right? They are. And women are not inferior to men, even. In fact, women are essential in the home and the church and society, but God has given men and women specific roles, and our all-wise God has providentially equipped them, each one of them, with unique qualities to fulfill their roles. He's done that. And so, you know, in verse 12 here, again, he says in 1 Timothy 2:12, what does he say? She's just not to usurp authority over the man. And he draws he goes all the way back to Genesis, drawing from Genesis. Here's where you see the pattern. This is where the precept and the principle is drawn from. It's from that, from the beginning. In the beginning, this is how it is. And so this is how it is, and this is how it will continue to be so until the Lord returns. So, but look over in 1 Corinthians. This is one we didn't get to 2 weeks ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3. And over here, we have Paul writing to the Corinthian church. And he says here, I want you to understand that the head of every woman, or every man, is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. And we have here, you know, the man here has been given this rule of the head over the woman. He is to be that head covering over the woman, the head covering, to protect her, to cover her from the heat of life. And she's to submit to him in that manner. And of course, in the Corinthian church, they obviously were dealing with the same issue that Paul was speaking of when he wrote to Timothy, and he was in Ephesus. So we even have that today. It's not like it's anything new. We have women who are seeking to take up men's positions in the church, leadership positions in the church and in the home. And he is saying, no, that's not how it works. That's not God's good design. That's actually antithetical to his good design and contrary to his word. And so here, the man, though, is to be the protector and the provider. God is good. Look, he hasn't left us to our own designs. He's designed it all. We just need to follow the blueprint. That's all we have to do. And we'll be blessed. We'll be blessed. He's established the framework of the family by which we can live and together in unity and peace and harmony. And there you go. But some people obviously will say, well, what keeps the man from becoming some kind of a tyrannical despot or a ruler over the household? Well, he's to govern. Again, he's not to govern as he wants. He is under the authority of God. He's under Christ. He's under Christ, and he is to govern his household according to the word of God and the fear of God. And also, though, with sincerity of heart, with a sincere heart devotion to his wife. Love is the rule of his life and the motivation of all his actions toward his wife and children. Love is. And, you know, men are never to speak in an abusive manner to their wives, nor are they to ever lift up their hand to their wife. Never, never. Husbands, as Colossians 3:19 says, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. So this is the rule by which we must exercise our leadership over the woman. Love wins her respect. Love does. Love wins her respect. Love earns her trust, and then love maintains her devotion. So with all that, let's quickly move forward in Ephesians 5:25, and look at the parallel here. This is the parallel, and we didn't get to this last time, and I want to take up where we left off. The pattern here of the first family parallels Christ and his bride. So the husband's headship over his wife actually parallels Christ's headship over his bride, the church. And Ephesians 5:22 through 5:24, which we didn't read, says here, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. And now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. That seems pretty plain to me. Very plain. These verses, all they do is further solidify the doctrine of the headship of the husband in perpetuity. It hasn't ended. It hasn't, it's not a, you know, culturally bound or anything of the sort. It continues on in the churches until Christ returns. Christ is the head of the church, just as the man is the head of the woman. The church is to submit to Christ, just as the woman is to submit to the man. Seems pretty simple to me. We just need to obey it. But I hope you see the parallel. You know, as the man is the head of the woman, so Christ is the head of the bride. And as Christ is the head covering to protect his bride from the heat of life, so the man is the head covering of the woman to protect his wife from the heat of life. The marriage covenant, though, it reflects Christ and his bride, but it's far, far more than just that mere picture. Embedded in this, these verses are imperatives which must be obeyed in order to have a fulfilling family life. This is the way. We just need to walk in it. The wife has a duty to live in voluntary subjection to the husband. Look again, look at verse 24. Very clear. As the church submits, so also wives are to submit in everything to their husbands. And the woman who is not voluntarily submitting to her husband cannot be living in subjection to Christ. She's actually living in sin. And the married couple will not have a fulfilling family life. They won't. Divinely given roles are given to maintain, again, peace and order, harmony. Remember, God is a God of order. And so he's blessed us with an instruction manual, a blueprint on how to do life and family. And if we just obey it, if we'll just live in order our lives in light of it, we'll be blessed. But if not, we'll be miserable. And that's what you see in the world. That's what you see even in the church. People, families, husbands and wives and children, which is one of the reasons I just love the book of the Epistle of the Ephesians. It's all about family. And families are to be in the church together, sitting under the preached word. They're not to hand their kids off to children's church. I don't even know what that is. Foolish, that's what that is. This letter would have been read in the service at the gathering together of the saints on the Lord's Day. And he goes on to talk to not only the husbands and the wives and the fathers and the mothers, but even to the children. The children would have been present in the worship service. And that's why we practice. That's why we are a family integrated church. So the marriage covenant, though, it reflects Christ and his bride, and when we follow this, we'll be blessed. And, you know, there's a verse 25 here as we move forward. Here he says, husbands, love your wives. So here, yeah, okay, the woman's to submit to the husband, and so right now the husband's beating his chest, and he's looking pretty good, and he's feeling pretty good because, you know, she's supposed to submit to you, and I didn't say she's supposed to submit to you like a housemat. She's not. She's a helpmate, and you need to respect her and honor her. And that's kind of what we're going to look at today. Husbands, you have the greater responsibility to love your wives as Christ loved the church. and gave himself for her. And so the greater responsibility definitely falls on the man to love his wife as Christ loved the church. And here's the pattern, and the goal is to love her as Christ loved the church. Husbands, love your sinful, not fully sanctified, occasionally rebellious, not always lovable wife, sometimes hormonal, and you're to love her as Christ loved the church. Yeah, that's a high, high calling. It is. I know it. And, you know, we want to get this one right, though, because husbands are commanded. They are commanded to do so, to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And this should not be taken lightly. You know, there's this, I've seen it. There's something going on in the church where the church has so trivialized the Word of God. It's just become a give it or take it. And as though even the pulpit, what the man is, it's just his opinion. That's just his interpretation. Well, no, it's not. It is not my opinion, and it's not just my interpretation anymore. You know, any person could read this and understand it, even a four-year-old. I better move on. So the offering, though, of himself, that's what we're to be doing, to offer ourselves as Christ. And we want to get this right. And we don't want to look to psychology. We don't want to do that for the definition of love, because we want to know what kind of love is this. It's very important. It's essential that we rightly define love by God's word, not by these worldly concepts. And so the love of the world is definitely not the love of Christ. Nevertheless, though, love is that foundation. We've looked at this. Love is the foundation for the Christian relationships, for Christian relationships and marriage. Love is. Everything flows from love. Tender care and the honor and all that, kindness, are merely, somebody wrote actually, is merely beams from the sun of love. And all that is, it flows from love. And so sacrificial love is here we're looking at. That's what we're looking at. Husbands are to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. And how did Christ love his church? Well, first of all, he gave. That's what it says. He gave. He gave himself. He didn't have to be persuaded. He didn't have to be persuaded to love the church, to love his bride, to love his sheep. The offering of himself was not by compulsion. It wasn't forced in any way. He gave willingly and unreservedly from a heart of love. He gave himself for his sheep, out of love for his bride. And he ransomed her, redeemed her from her sins. Remember, Peter wrote that in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things such as gold and silver, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. And so the sacrificial offering of himself was the dowry, or the bride price paid by our Savior for his bride. He gave himself. He offered up himself as a lamb, the lamb without spot or blemish. Think about that. Willingly, unreservedly, he gave of himself to that extent. And there it is again in Ephesians 1:7, says that we've been redeemed through his blood, for the forgiveness of our sins. Revelation 5, 9, and 10 even says, you know, worthy are you to take the scroll and open the seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue, people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Again, by his blood, by his own life, he ransomed us. And even in John 10 and 17, 18, John chapter 10 says, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. No one takes it from me. No one forced me. No one. No one forced me to die for my bride. No one did. Not even the Father. Isn't that something? No one means no one. Not even his Father forced him to lay down his life for the church. He willingly gave of himself, freely gave of himself for the church, freely. I laid it down of my own accord, he says. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. But he exercises that authority to lay it down and to take it up. He gave himself, and we benefit from his sacrificial love. Think about it. He didn't withhold any of his own resources. Christ love was sacrificial. Sacrificial love. That's what we're talking about here. That's the kind of love we're talking about. Not a worldly love. You know, even as Paul wrote, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. And so love was that motivation here within context of this verse in 2 Corinthians. You know, love was to be the motivation behind the Corinthians' financial offerings and it was also to the church, but it was also that was Christ's motivation, was love. That was his motivation. It was love and giving of himself sacrificially so that we might become beneficiaries of his gracious act. He gave it up. He voluntarily emptied himself of his resources so that we might benefit from his poverty. And this is a far, far different love than the love of the world. Far different. Christ like love cannot be achieved apart from sacrificial living. It can't. And you know, consider the acronym. I like this acronym a lot. Grace is God what? God's riches at Christ's expense. That's grace. That's an unmerited favor and love that God has shown us and Christ has also shown us. And, you know, he came so that we might have what? Life and life more abundantly. He willingly did that. He willingly gave of himself. And through the offering of one man, he brought what? Many sons to glory. And he's that seed that fell to the ground and died, and through him has come a bountiful harvest of souls. And his sacrificial love has brought us life and peace and hope, pardon for sin, everything. Everything we need for this life and the life to come. And so husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church. And what does that look like? Well, it's dying to your own interest and taking up her interest. Her concern becomes your concern. Her enrichment becomes your priority. And what does your wife need? That's what you need to ask. What does she need? Stop asking what you need and stop thinking about what you need. That's the kind of love we're talking about. A Christ-like love doesn't sit around and ask what I need. Hey, honey, bring me a beer. I'm here on the couch and I'm watching football. Really? No. See, that's a self-centered man. He's not loving his wife as Christ loved the church. He should be asking, what do you need, honey? What do you need to be a successful homemaker? What do you need? What does your wife need to be a successful mother who is actively raising up godly children in an ungodly world? I want her to be successful in that endeavor. What do you need? And she's the one who's at work fashioning and developing the character of your children. You had better make sure she's able to do so by the Word of God. You need to teach her and instruct her in this so that she can then teach and instruct your children in the Word of God and be using and employing the Word of God in the development of their characters. Teach her so that she's able to instruct them. You know, you should be asking, what does she need to be successful in her duties as a wife? You need to remember, she's like the supply line of the husband. And if the supply line breaks down, you're done. You need her. You need to be able to go to work knowing she's in the home, taking care of the home, managing that home rightly and biblically. You need to teach her. You need to ask her, what do you need? Make her job easier, not harder, you know, and don't expect too much from her. And look, I'm right there with everyone who's a husband. I'm still learning and growing. I've failed over the years. I know that. I still fail. And I got to remind myself, love her as Christ loved the church. Do that. Do it. And we have to encourage, you should be encouraging your wives, gently correcting them. You have to be patient with them, exhort them. Compliment them. That's something that is missing in the family. Compliment her. Tell her when she does a good job. Thank her. Thank her for what she's doing. Thank her for cooking the dinner. Preparing it, for doing the dishes, for cleaning the floor, for wiping down the counter. Hey, who's going to do that? Somebody has to do it. Thank her for that. Thank you for going to the grocery store. I hate shopping. I'm very thankful my wife does that. I don't like shopping for groceries anyway, but teach her, though, and help her and compliment her and honor her. That you are to spend and be spent for her enrichment. That's what you're to do. That's what Christ did. You are to pour out your life as a drink offering on her soul. You're to do that. And, you know, it's the husband's duty to provide and protect and care for her. It's his duty. That's part of his role. He must make sure that she has everything she needs in order to successfully fulfill her or God-ordained role. The husband cannot be passively leading the family. I said passively. He cannot be passively leading the family and while demanding success from his wife. He must lead the family by example. He must do that. It's his duty. He must provide the resources necessary for her to rightly manage his home. He is. That falls on him. It's his duty. It's his responsibility. He is the head. He is to teach and reprove and praise and comfort her. The husband is the sacrifice of his own resources for her good and edification and salvation. Just as Christ did for us. He didn't hold back. He gave it all. He gave himself. He laid down his life for us. You know, her interests become our interests. So then, you know, the husband, you know what? I know this is countercultural, but the husband won't be able to take up that, you know, that little hobby that he always wanted to. It's just not going to happen. It's not. Not when you're obeying the word of God. Not when you're loving your wife as Christ loved the church. You know, her interests become your interests. So then, you know, you're not going to be able to take up golf and go hang out with the boys down at the club or go hang out in the garage and smoke cigars and drink whiskey or whatever it is that people like to do. No. No, husbands won't be able to take up that sailing. No, you might as well just sell the sailboat. It's done. No. Or any other hobby that takes you away from your God-ordained duty at home. You know, you might even have to sell your fishing rod and your fishing boat unless she takes up fishing with you. Then so be it. Keep doing it. Keep doing it. And, you know, yet this sacrificial living here, this sacrificial living is not forced. It is not forced or by compulsion. It's based upon love. You're willingly doing this. Remember, she's bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She's a treasure. She's a gift from God. You may not look at it that way every day, but you have to remind yourself every day that she is a gift from God. You're not easy to live with either. We're all sinners, saved by grace. But you know, love is an act of the will. Love is an act of the will. It is. Biblical love is an act of the will. Love is not sentimentality or romantic notions that you see out there in the world. The world's ooey gooey, sloppy love and all that nonsense. No, that's a worldly construct. The husband's love is actually an act of his will. And even as our Savior's was, that's just like our Savior's love. It was an act of his will. Not by compulsion. He willingly laid down his life. I have that authority to lay it down and to take it up again. And so love, that love that we're talking about here, that Christ-like love is an act of the will. It's not without emotion, no. But it is based, but it's not based upon emotion. So it's not without emotion, but it's not based on emotion. It's actually a commitment. It's a commitment or a pledge or a vow. And, you know, husbands are to love your wives as an act of the will. So this is a voluntary act of the will which fulfills that commandment to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And so you're committing to it. You're saying, I will love her no matter what. I'm committed to that. I made a vow to that end, a marriage covenant that I will love her no matter what. She can stop loving me and I'm still going to love her. It's a commitment. I know of a man, I don't have much time, but I'm going to give you this story anyway. I don't tell stories very often, so here's a story. There was a man who took care of his wife. She had dementia and then Alzheimer's in the last 10 years of her life. He stayed with her, and he slept by her bedside on a recliner. And I knew this man pretty well. He would come to church, and otherwise he wouldn't leave his wife's side, but he would come to church on Sundays, and he'd go home and he'd take care of her, and day after day, year after year. And then she died, and I remember when she died, and that's when I found out that after she died that she was an unbeliever and she hated him. But he was committed to loving her to the end. That's something amazing. I was like in awe of the guy already. He seemed like such a spiritual giant. And then he was like, wow. And so he would sleep in a recliner by her bedside so he could hold her hand, because she feared being alone. Amazing. And she hated him. Something. That's a man who was committed to loving his wife no matter what. And that's it too. That's what you have to commit to that. I will love her unto death. I choose to love her, and I'm not going anywhere. You just make that really clear to her. I'm not going anywhere. I'm here for the long haul, unto death. I will love her in sickness and in health, no matter what. I'll love her in poverty and in riches, and I've been through both. I will love her even when her skin wrinkles, and I'll hold her hand in sickness and even in death. That's the kind of love we're talking about. You'll hold her hand when her body's wasting away. I've seen that more than one time. But your love won't waver. No. It won't waver. It won't give way. And you want to know why? Because you didn't fall into love with her. And so you don't fall out of love with her. That's a worldly construct. Love is a commitment. It's a commitment to love her, even as Christ loved the church to the end. That's the kind of love we're talking about. And so I hope you see the difference. This is not a social contract. Christ-like love is not offered in response to the wife's act of love. It's not reciprocating love, and the love of the husband is a constant sacrifice of self. Constant sacrifice of self, and an abandonment even of self for the well-being of another. He offers up himself unconditionally in the unreciprocated act of service to what? Another sinner. I'm going to love you. And he willingly sacrifices of his own resources for her enrichment. He willingly lays down his life for the good of his wife. He is ready to go the extra mile. He is going the extra mile for her, doing everything he can. His sacrificial love is empowered by the Spirit of God, which enables him even to exceed the demands of the law. The requirements of the law. You know, over in Philippians 2, remember our Savior, he gave of himself. And not only that, but over here in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, Paul commands the church in Philippi, and he commands them that they are to complete my joy, he says in Philippians 2 and 2, he says, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord in one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not out to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. And there it is, Christ-like love. It esteems others greater than themselves. That's what it does. Especially when it comes to one's wife. I mean, if this is within the body of believers, then how much more should you esteem your wife greater than yourself? Christ gave himself. He sacrificed of his own resources so that we might benefit from his sacrifice. And so should husbands give of themselves for the benefit of his wife's mental, physical, spiritual, emotional well-being. All of it. All of it. We must minister to the whole woman. Not just one area or one aspect. The whole woman. We must minister to all of her. You know, it's not easy, but we must. Christ redeemed a whole person by his sacrificial offering of himself. And so we must also. The man must freely offer up the whole of himself as a drink offering on her so that she might flourish and prosper under his care and oversight. And the wife is to voluntarily submit to the husband, verse 33 in Ephesians chapter 5. He's to do that. She's to submit, and he's to voluntarily give of himself for the wife's enrichment. And the man is to exercise, though, the spiritual. He's to exercise spiritual, social, and educational leadership over his wife and his family. And he's to provide, again, everything she needs. He's to provide. He is to care. He is to take care of this and that and every area. It really, all of it falls on his shoulders. And she's under him. And so he should be willing and able, I mean willing and at least willing, and seeking to provide adequate support for his family in every area, every area. And it must be only to her, it must be an act of love. It must flow from a heart that's devoted to her. But it must be only to her. A husband must give his special love exclusively to one woman. One woman is Christ loved the church, just in the same way. Christ doesn't have two brides. And he doesn't have a bride and then someone on the side. No. One woman. One. He must, in fact, the husband must guard his heart from having an eye for another woman. These are dangerous. The internet's dangerous. Be on guard. If you're in pornography, you need to get out of it. You need to repent of it. Especially if you're married. Because you, when you're looking at pornography, you have an eye on another woman, which actually disqualifies you for the office of deacon and elder. So again, it's dangerous. Have your eye on for your wife only, and you have to fight against those fleshly temptations to take a second and a third look at another woman. No. The husband, though, he's been given this high honor as head of the family, you could even say the king of his household. And he must voluntarily act as the head covering of his wife to protect her from the heat of life. He stands up. He takes the blows. He leads. And so if whatever's coming our way, boom, I'm out there. I'm out in front, exactly where Adam failed. The husband needs to be there. He needed to step out in front of Eve and say, uh-uh, Satan. No. No. I am leading my family. Instead, what happened? She began to lead the family. He needs to lead. And he must lead his wife. He takes the blows. He leads the family and shields her from life's heat, and that's how it is to be. And even when things go bad, then he has to own it. It's your fault. Just own it, man. You did it. It falls on you. And you get to eat crow. I've had to do that enough times. Sanctifying love, quickly. Sanctifying love, it is a husband's duty in verses Ephesians 5, verse 26 and 27. You know, it's a husband's duty to promote the wife's spiritual enrichment as Christ did his bride. And then how is he to do that, though? How is he to do that? Well, Christ has set the example. You know, it says right here, it says that he did that through the washing of water with the word. There it is. That's how you do that. His love had a sanctifying effect on the church, and in love, he has purified his bride through the washing of the water, washing of water by the word of God. And so the word of God, we know it saves and it sanctifies. And so the husband must lovingly and daily actively ministering the word of God to his wife. And he's the priest of his own household. You know, the Old Testament priests, what would they do? They were ministering the word of God. They were actually doing much more than just, you know, going through the motions of sacrificing, you know, going through the sacrificial law and sacrificing the animals and all that. But they were actually, in Malachi 2:7 says that the priest should guard knowledge and people should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So that's what they did, and that's what the husband is to do as the head of his household, the priest over his own household. The word of God by the Spirit of God is what saves and sanctifies us. The word of God by the Spirit of God that renews our minds, and it recalibrates our hearts, and it refreshes our souls. And so the husband needs to employ the word of God in that sanctifying love. You know, a movie night out and all that, it's really nice. And a dinner, I enjoy going out to dinner with my wife every once in a while, or maybe even an afternoon car ride or whatever it may be, or a really nice vacation. Yeah, that's all great. But these activities in and of themselves cannot promote holiness or godliness in her. It can't. These temporal activities do not promote heart sanctification. That's what we're talking about here, which cannot be achieved apart from the word of God. And so therefore, the husband needs to seek every opportunity to promote godliness and holiness through the ministry of the word of God and prayer. That's what he's to do. So you read the Bible with your wife. You discuss the Bible with your wife. You take her hand and you pray with her and continually pray for her. That should be a daily activity in your home, or as often as possible. You take her hand and you pray with her, and you're leading her. You're leading her before the throne of the Almighty. And you think God's displeased with that? Oh, absolutely not. That's what you need to be doing more often. I need to do that more often. But pray for her and with her. Labor for her holiness as Christ labored to make us holy and blameless before God. We're imitating him. That's what we're to be doing. Imitating Christ. And as the husband, you know, holds family devotions and prays with her and for her, the word of God will have a purging and sanctifying effect on her heart. You'll begin to see change. It may be slow, but you'll begin to see change over the months and years. Change in her and change in you. You'll see it. God will bless that. He will. And you'll see much fruit from your labors of love as she's growing in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Husbands, though, they must not neglect the spiritual enrichment of their wives. It's not all about the physical. She is your number one disciple. I've seen so many men, they are so zealous to get out into the world and share the gospel with the lost and dying world, and at the expense of their wives and children. And you think God's pleased with that? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You as Jesus said, you've kept the lighter and neglected the weightier. So husbands, though, they must not neglect that. You know, as a husband ministers the word of God and prays the word of God and submits to the word of God and exhorts her to obey the word of God, she will spiritually mature and flourish. You'll see it. And so do it. So do it. That's that sacrificial love and then the sanctifying love and just quickly selfless love. You can't miss this here in verses 28 through 33. And we've already read it, but you are to do what? Husbands are supposed to love their wives as their own bodies. Why is that? Because no one hates his own body and you're one with your wife. That's why. And so it's not that difficult, I don't think. But notice that here, though, there's no qualifier. There's no qualifier here. I always hear the, well, no qualifiers. Love your wife as you love yourself. The husband is to love her as he would himself, whether she is like Job's wife or like Elkanah's wife, Hannah. Makes no difference. He's to love her. The disposition of the wife is not even mentioned in this exhortation. It's nowhere in here. Paul merely states the facts, and when husbands love her, he loves himself because he's a part of him. And the two have become one flesh in marriage, and so he must love her even as he loves himself, which is reflective, though, of Christ's love for his church, his body. So whatever the husband would do for himself, do it to her. It's really that simple. As he would be attentive and sympathetic to the needs of his own body, so, there you go, do it to her. And as he seeks her benefit and enrichment, he will actually benefit and prosper too. And so it's only going to benefit him. I mean, the proverbialist wasn't, you know, I think he was right when he said it's better to dwell in the corner of a house top than in a house with a contentious wife. And so you want to do everything you can to promote spiritual growth and harmony and peace and unity and order within your household. Everything you can. And so, you, like Paul says, care for her. Care for her as you would your own body. No one neglects his own body. Love on her, nourish her, provide for her, protect her, preserve her, do everything you can, promote godliness and holiness in her, passionately love her, honor her, esteem her greater than yourselves, commit yourself to her alone, settle it in your heart to do so, to do good to her, always, even to death. To settle it. That's what you're to do. That's Christ-like love. And verse 29 here, just quickly, it says that for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. So he is to provide, bring up is used over in Ephesians 6:4, the same word, but provide, he's to do that. He provides what is needed for her to live and flourish. Remember, just as Christ has for us, he's the vine and we're the branches, and he supplies everything we need for life and vitality. And so we're to do that for our wives. The husband is the provider. The husband is to make every effort to make sure that she has everything she needs to successfully fulfill her God-ordained role as a wife and a mother. It's his responsibility. And he should ask her, how can I better provide for you. Ask her. Seek her interest above your own. Cherish, even here, he says to cherish it as you would your own, you know, you're supposed to love her even as you love your own body, and you cherish it. And so here, it's to foster that tender care is what it means. And that's what you're to do. The husband's to protect her from danger and harm. He's the head covering, right, over the wife. He's the head covering over her to protect her from life's heat, to protect her from any harm, even unto death. She's to be cherished as a precious stone. Remember what the Bible says, an excellent wife who can find. She is far more precious than jewels. So she's that husband's crowning jewel, you could say, on his crown. She's the treasure that's found in the field. She is, I believe, she's that pearl of great price. And we're to offer up ourselves for her, just as Christ offered up himself for us. That's the kind of love we're talking about. That's the kind of love that we are commanded by the Word of God to love our wives with. That kind of love. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You know, she's made from him and restored to him so that he can love on her and care for her and protect her. And selfless love, though, it's a fulfillment even of the golden rule, if we need to go there. Whatever you would have other people do to you, then do also to them. That's very fitting right here. Selfless love. Selfless love. Well, the husband is the head of the woman, has a responsibility and an obligation to love her sacrificially, sanctifyingly, and selflessly. He is the head covering of the wife, protecting her from the heat of life. Husbands must rise up to their God-ordained roles as the head of the household. Let us repent of our worldliness and ask God to purge our hearts and families and church of the corrupting seeds of the culture. That's what we're seeing. The corrupting seeds of the culture is destroying. It's destroying families and churches and the society we live in. If we just go back to doing things God's way, according to God's will, for God's glory, he'd bless us in that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much again for your holy word. Lord, help us to love and adore that which you love, and to hate and abhor that which you hate. Help us to love your word and to walk in your ways and to keep your commandments for our good and for your glory, in Christ's name. Amen.